Hello, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 19, and we're going to pretty much do what I didn't get to finish on Sunday, which is an important aspect to this principle of graciousness in the life, the new life that has been given to the believer in this age. So let's open up in prayer as we do and thank God for our time together and be grateful for His Word and ready to learn. And so with that in mind, let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word and thank you for this time which we can be again instructed through the Holy Spirit, through the eternal word of God to us and through the Spirit of God who is in us, of whom we are so grateful for, Father. We're so grateful for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is here instructing us, and also for the work that He has done that we are now aware of through Your Word. We know, Father, by faith in Your Gospel, that through Him we are saved, and eternally so, thanks to His work and not our own. So through faith in what He has done, we ask, Father, that through Your Spirit we would be enlightened by Your Word today. We ask in Christ's name, amen. We're in Matthew 19, and we're summarizing or at the tail end of the rich young ruler. It's the conclusion that Jesus speaks of after this ruler has walked away brokenhearted from the interaction or exchange that he's had with Christ. The rich young ruler has been confronted with eternity. And so he, and we can review again and say, well, he came to him in verse 16, said, "Teacher, what good thing must I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And then Jesus confronts him with, "Keep the commandments." And he says, "Which ones?" And Jesus tells him, he said, "I've done these. What am I still lacking?" And then Jesus tells him to go sell his possessions and give to the poor. The giving and the selling is akin to the man's holding on to that which can't go into heaven. And we take nothing with us. We know that. And also that salvation is a gift to each one of us that leads us to heaven eternally. And nothing on earth is there. All things on earth are burned and destroyed. What we find out here is not a means of salvation, I think, which we have established well enough, that the rich young ruler is confronted with eternity as a place to enjoy living forever. And in his mind, he is sure that it's a place that he can go and just be like he is, meaning that he can live just as like he is living now. With all his possessions and all his things and his position and pretty much everything that he has now and the way his life is now will just be transferred into a nicer, longer living place, if you will. Sufficiently full of possessions, but eternity as it is subject to God. It is a kingdom. Right? Like Jesus doesn't say, "Hey, I want to give you eternal life," or "I'm offering you eternal life," or "You have eternal life," and that life is, well, it's kind of like sitting on a beach with awesome service from servants, and you just kick back and lounge around, and you never get old, and you just have a grand old time. And perhaps some of that is true, but, you know, in reality, what eternity is a kingdom. And a kingdom has a king. And if a kingdom has a king brings laws or ways that to that kingdom. If a kingdom has a king, there are subjects. And we, or anyone who enters into it, is that subject. So eternity is subjected to God. It's a no-brainer, right? But not so much in this man's mind. I mean, if eternity is subjected to God, why doesn't he just give away his stuff like Jesus told him to? Or sell his stuff. This causes us to face a significant question about the afterlife. Is it a kingdom or isn't it? It is a kingdom, and a kingdom has a king, and a king has subjects or citizens who are under his rule. Eternity is an endless life, true, but an endless life in subjection to the king and his laws. And in our resurrection bodies with no sin natures, those who have been regenerated and imputed with righteousness, face to face with the Lord, we're going to love him and his laws. This is actually the best news there is, that it's an endless life in subjection to the king. Not a slavery. But this man sees it as a slavery. Hence, he rejects it. If that king, now imagine this, it's eternity in a kingdom with a king, but say that king is bad. Well, here's the thing. If a kingdom has a bad king, then the kingdom is bad. What happens to all bad kingdoms? You don't even have to know too much about history to know that all bad kingdoms come to an end. Actually, all good kingdoms do too, you might retort, but there's no such thing as a perfect kingdom on earth. Even the good kingdoms do succumb to inward pressures or inward decay, really, what all kingdoms fall apart into. Every kingdom is destroyed from within before it is destroyed from without. Therefore, even in an eternity where there are no other competing kingdoms, if a kingdom is bad, it cannot last. So you can't have a bad king over an eternal kingdom. You can't have a selfish king over an eternal kingdom. You can't have a king who's just, you know, looking to aggrandize himself in an eternal kingdom, because all bad kingdoms are destroyed. So it's also true that bad cannot exist without good first. This is an important principle in philosophy. Bad cannot exist without good existing first. Why? Because badness is a perversion of goodness. Always is. Why is killing bad? Because we know that life is good. Why is stealing bad? Because freedom is good. Slavery is bad because freedom is good. An eternal kingdom is original, and therefore it can only be good. You can't have a bad king unless there is something to pervert. Just like same with Satan, same with any badness or sinfulness. So therefore, through all of that, we find that eternal life is life as subject to an eternal, perfectly good and righteous kingdom. Now, put those words in your head. Eternal life is a life that is subject. Eternal life is life as a subject to, or is subject to, an eternal, perfectly good, righteous kingdom. The rich young ruler wants to enter that kingdom on his own terms. Now think about that. Think about how wrong that is, how misguided, how really foolish. This guy wants to enter a righteous, eternal, good kingdom on his own terms, when he himself is not good, because no one's good. Jesus said it to him. Why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. Only God alone is good. So once the ruler walks away, discouraged or really brokenhearted, Jesus then in verse 23 said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished or surprised. They marveled and said, "Then who can be saved? If this rich man, who was moral, by the way, can't be saved, then who can be saved?" And that shows their mindset in that culture, that the belief that those who are wealthy have actually been blessed by God because they follow the law, because of their goodness. So who could be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people this is impossible." Thank God he says this, right? "But with God, all things are possible." Meaning, with you, it's impossible. But with God, it's possible. So how does God make it possible? This we know. Now, We can go to Luke now, 12. Go to Luke 12. We went here Sunday, but I wasn't able to because of time. And I'm not going to read through it this time. That's how I got, time got away from me on Sunday because I wanted to read the passages, which it's really important to read them. But so now that we've read them, and hopefully you find some time this week to read Luke 12 a few times. The lesson that we find in Luke 12, now we're going to get back to salvation. We're not leaving that. We're not leaving this impossible salvation in Matthew 19. But before we come back to that, we want to talk about riches. You know, why does this impossible salvation come up after this encounter with this man who won't give up or sell all his possessions? The lesson of Luke 12 is that riches are from heaven. So don't fear God, don't fear earth's possessions. It's amazing how, when you think about this, we actually fear earth's possessions. They are a cause of fear. They are, that's why Jesus says, don't be anxious for tomorrow. Don't be anxious about what you're going to wear. Don't be anxious about what you're going to eat. We get anxious about materials because we are anxious that we're going to have enough. If we have enough, are we going to lose some and not have enough? That's why we save and we hoard, because we might not have enough. And so why do we do that? It's because we're fearful. We're fearful of not being able to pay the bills. We're fearful of, and look, Jesus is not telling us to be foolish. And at no time does God tell us to be foolish or to tempt him, right? Satan tempted Jesus with that very jump off the pinnacle of the temple temptation. That's testing God. We're not to do that. But we're also not to be afraid. And being fearful of materials is what makes people stingy and not gracious, which makes people hoard and not give. And Jesus is tying together salvation, which frees you from the earth, to graciousness on the earth, because you're untethered to it. So it's amazing when we think of fear. Are we going to get enough? Are people going to steal it from us? Can we keep getting more? People get addicted to attaining or acquiring. I think this rich man, because remember, the rich man says, what must I do to have eternal life? He sees eternal life as an acquisition. So riches are from heaven. Those are your riches now as a born-again believer, whether you know it or you don't. Riches are from heaven. So do not fear earth's possessions, but give graciously and immediately, and you will be rewarded. In Luke 12, so breaking that up, that's the summary of it. That's the summary of it. Riches are from heaven. Don't fear possessions. Give graciously. Give immediately. Don't just think about it and talk about it. Do it, and you'll be rewarded. Live what you say. In Luke 12, 1 through 3, he said, beware of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Hypocrisy is saying one thing and doing another. Hypocrisy is, I am righteous, or saying you are when you're not. And then Jesus says there's going to be judgment, and there's going to be reward and judgment. Luke 12, 13 through 15 is that life is not possessions. What you, as he says in to the man who in Luke 12, 13, who says, teachers, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. Jesus says to him in verse 14, man, who appointed me judge or arbiter over you? Beware and be on your alert. He says to the crowd, against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Your life, even if you have a bunch of it, does not consist of your possessions. And then we find after that the parable of the rich man who could have given, but he died sitting on a hill of treasure. Treasure is heavens. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Then in the third part is, do not fear earth's treasure. And that's in Luke 12, 22 through 32. Where, just like in Matthew 6, he says, for this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life. We're not to fear it. Look at what's come up on the board for you here. Psalm 49, 16 through 17 says, do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Psalm 49 is another. It's a psalm completely dedicated to the foolishness of rich people who think. Now, is every rich person foolish? No. What God desires for any wealthy person is not first to give away all their wealth, but first and foremost to love God. If you're wealthy and you love God, you will be gracious and give. If you're wealthy and you love God, you will not look at your possessions as your own, but belonging to God. You will still be poor in heart or poor in spirit, and truly, really poor, because you don't see those things as your own. But in Psalm 49, it's the rich man who does not love the Lord. And it's beautiful. In this psalm, speaks of the rich man putting his name on his property so that after he dies, his name goes on, which a lot of rich people in the world have done. Number four, give to the poor. In Luke 12:33, Jesus says it plainly, sell your possessions and give to charity. It's the same thing he said to the rich man. He's saying it to us. He doesn't say all, so we can say, oh, thank God, he doesn't say all. But don't water down what he says or you'll miss out. It's as challenging to me as it is to anybody, guys. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which you do not wear out. An unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. Notice that moth destroys, thief comes. That's fear. And when your treasure's in heaven, you have nothing to fear because it's always there. It never decays. Then the next one is don't wait in verse is 35 through 40, which is the parable that he tells of the person who's alert when the master comes. And then in 41 through 48, there's degrees of judgment and your life will be judged. Then in number seven, the last part, 49 through 53, people are going to try and stop you because you don't fit their mold. You're too gracious. You're too giving. Either they're convicted in their souls or it's just that you're different and you're not like them. And so people are going to try and persecute you. And Jesus says here that they're going to come from your own family as well. So notice how they all go together. Live what you say. My treasure's in heaven. Don't fear earth's treasure. My treasure's in heaven. Give to the poor. My treasure's in heaven. Don't wait. My treasure's in heaven. Your life is going to be judged. I can't wait, right? Because I followed my Lord. Not that any of us are perfect. And people are going to oppose me, but they're not, it's not near as important. And so it all ties together in a wonderful way. And now, as we read, Jesus says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And before we turn back to Matthew, I want to stay here because he addresses this coming up here in Luke. There is no other way to interpret this than that this phrase, a camel going through the eye of a needle, he does mean a sewing needle, is impossible. We'll see at the end of today's lesson how people have tried to water that down, which is very interesting in light of what these passages are about, that we have to take them and accept them or reject them, but you can't massage them and water them down. I mean, you can, but you should do one thing or the other. Don't water it down and say, I'm following Jesus. Because you're not, because you're following a version of Jesus that is not what he said. It is hard for a rich man, as Jesus said, because the rich man is self-sufficient. He thinks he doesn't need anything. And for everybody else, it's impossible. He says that the rich man, but he doesn't mean only the rich man. He says it's hard for a rich man to be saved. It's impossible for him. But it's also, he didn't say only for him. He didn't say it's impossible only for rich people. He said it's impossible for him, but we're going to see, as we already see in the rest of Scripture, that it is impossible for everybody. Barth is, quote, a theologian from Germany about a generation ago, said, "Beware lest passing by the cross we suppose ourselves capable of undertaking the restoration of our proper position before God by some forceful, tumultuous action or by some refinement of thought." I love how he puts two opposite things together. Forceful, tumultuous action is going to restore me. He's talking there about redemption. And or refinement of thought. You know, I'm going to think high thoughts and earn my salvation. He says, beware lest passing by the cross, right? It's an image. You're passing by the cross. There's Christ dying for your sins. You walk right by and think you on your own are capable of restoring your position before God. Look at Luke 13:1. Right, so we looked, summarized real quickly Luke 12. Then notice what happens here. Luke is crafting, just like Matthew and Mark, his narrative of Christ to project the ideas and themes that he wants to, or that God the Holy Spirit is through him. In verse 1 it says, "Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." Pilate was a lethal, hard man. He was a harsh ruler. And in several occasions, as we have historically written down, he killed people without justice, without trial. And this is a case where this happened. We don't know this is not recorded in history, but we know, it, of course, here in the scripture that it did happen. Just know that Pilate was a ruthless ruler. Verse 2, "And Jesus said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" Look at that. Look how blunt and clear. They are thinking, just like we're going to see in the parable coming up, just like the disciples were, who can be saved if that man can't be saved? They have this mindset, which the human race in general does, that things are earned or received on a bargain-type basis. So if these Jews died violently by Pilate, and he was so vicious about it that he mixed their blood with their sacrifices, Jesus says to them, "Do you suppose that happened to them because they're greater sinners than other Galileans?" He says, "No. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Not in the same way, but what he means here is the second death away from God. "Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all men who live in Jerusalem?" And this is another historical instance that we don't have any record of, but we know it happened. That some terrible accident had happened and a tower fell on a bunch of people and 18 people died. Say, like the towers that fell in New York in 2001. Did those people who died in those attacks, were they worse sinners than others? And Jesus addresses this. It's neat. He brings up an instance in Jerusalem in the south, Galilee in the north. He's saying it doesn't matter where you're from. And he says, verse 5, I tell you no. But unless you repent, says the same exact thing, you will all likewise perish. So what does it mean to repent? Well, let's look at a couple of passages. Psalm 143:2 says, "And do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous." In this psalm that I read this morning in my psalm reading, I was like, oh my God, look at that. It's so perfect for today's message. That he's praying to God, this servant, he's in his prayer, he's asking God, "Don't enter into judgment with me, for in your sight no man living is righteous." Which, in Psalm 14:3, which this is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 3, Psalm 14:3 says, "They have all turned aside, together they have become corrupt, there is no one who does good, not even one." So in this passage, we see that repentance, Jesus says to repent. I thought I had this. Yeah, here it is. Salvation is a miracle in every instance, and a person must repent, right? Jesus said this twice. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What does he mean by repent? It's very clear what repent means. It means to either change your mind, change your direction, change your thoughts. It really means just turn around. But the person repenting means to change your mind to faith in Christ. And no one is excluded. People who die violent deaths, people who die young, people who die old, people who live long, prosperous lives, people who live tumultuous, hard lives. All of us are under the sentence of death without Jesus Christ. So let's go back to Matthew 19 and read again. The disciples said, "Then who can be saved? If it's impossible, the camel to go through the eye of a needle, it's impossible." And Jesus said to them, looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." So as I said, salvation here is a miracle in every instance. But let's go back and look at, first off, Psalm 3:8. With God all things are possible. Psalm 3:8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Him and him alone, not to me, not to anybody. It doesn't matter how much stuff you have, how much you got going for you, how many assets you have, even how good you are. It will not matter. All of us are sinners. All of us need to repent or believe in Christ. Is it impossible? You know, this with God all things are possible. This is not a novel idea. It's not a new idea. It's all over the Old Testament. In Genesis 18, 13 through 14, the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Sarah, you're 90. Your husband's 99. You're going to have a child next year." Sarah laughs. I would have laughed. That's ridiculous. And then the angel says, this is the angel of the Lord. "Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" Awesome question. Is it? Job, at the end, once Job finally comes to grips with his, really his arrogance and his pride, his inability to handle something that I think none of us would have been able to handle, but still he was called to do it. Job 42:2 says, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." After he'd complained to God and wanted, he demanded to know why it happened, and he demanded to know why he was treated in such ways. And he says, once God is done talking to him, "I know that you can do all things." And then the angel says to Gabriel, says to Mary, when he promises her that as a virgin she'll be with child, he says in Luke 1:37, "For nothing will be impossible with God." What I find fascinating also are the passages in the Gospels that reveal where Jesus says that nothing will be impossible for you if you have faith. He says it a number of times. Christ tells that with faith, nothing will be impossible for you. And we just read it actually back in Matthew 17 when the disciples didn't have enough faith, or didn't have faith at all, really. And the Lord said, if you had faith, you could move a mountain. He said, nothing will be impossible for you if you have faith, which is interesting. In light of God doing all things that are possible, it really is a way in which we can see how faith in ourselves, not in ourselves, but faith from ourselves in God opens up his ability, not his ability, but his opens up him doing for you, which said clunky enough, but the point gets across. So faith is what's in view here. We put our faith in the one who can do that which is impossible. Now, if you've done that, then Christ says, well, immediately you should be a gracious person. Why is that? Doesn't it make sense? Well, that's the question. Why? What is the connection between the impossibility of salvation and gracious giving? Why is it that the grace miracle of salvation, when Christ says it's impossible for you, he means not that it's impossible that it'll ever happen. What he means is it's impossible for you that it demands a miracle. So if salvation demands a miracle, and a miracle did happen, God the Son became a man. God the Son died on a cross for the sins of the world. He took your place. This is the greatest miracle. Why is the grace miracle of salvation equated with divine love of others? It's immediate in Jesus' teachings. It's also in all the epistle teachings. It's just in the epistles it's presented slightly different. And I'll talk about that here coming up in a few minutes. Because there are many who they very much minimize Jesus' teachings as being, well, they're before Pentecost. You know, they're before the church, so it's not for the church, or it's early church, or whatever. When they're, in fact, teachings from your Lord and your King, I don't know, or I really would caution anybody. If you call Jesus your Lord, why would you minimize what he teaches? But maybe it just takes more understanding, which is legitimate. Why is the grace miracle of salvation equated with divine love for others? Giving to others, works, service to others. The greatest among you shall be your whom? Servant. Right? It's a word for works. It's a diakonos, is where we get our word for deacon. It's a minister. The greatest among you will be your minister, the one who is the servant of all. Sacrifice for others, ministry to others, love for others, love in relationship, forgiveness for others. And so how is this connected to your impossible salvation? Well, consider this question first. What is the value of earthly possessions which could not save you? What are their value? This rich man values the things that he has. Can they save him? Not even close. So what are their value? All right, well, forget about possessions. How about your successes? How about your human abilities? How about your goodness? Right? People think they can get saved because they're moral and they're good. Can that save you? Not even close. What value are earthly possessions, whether it's reputation, things, possessions, money, wealth, success, power? What value are they if they cannot save you? Hold your place here and go back to Psalm 112. I was going to put a one or two lines of it on the board, and then I was like, well, it's a short enough psalm, and you need to read the whole thing in one, and it's beautiful, and beautifully relates to this. Psalm 112, verse 1. Now, listen to it in light of this question. If these things can't save you, and okay, they can't. Well, but then a miracle happened that saved you, who is Christ. Now you've got the things compared to Christ. One saved you eternally and gave you treasure in heaven and gave you himself for all of eternity into a righteous, holy, perfect kingdom. The other, well, what does it give you? It's in light of what I just said about heaven and Christ, it's hard to even answer that question. All right, in light of that, let's read Psalm 112. Praise the Lord. Right there, right? That's worship. Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. See? So you say, well, wait a minute. The Jews, this is why the disciples mess this up. The rich man must be righteous because he's rich. And rich people get rich in Israel because they've kept the law. Notice what is said here in Psalm 112, which is said everywhere in the Old Testament, that the wealthy who, in verse 4, are gracious and compassionate and righteous. Why are they compassionate? Why are they gracious, meaning they give? Well, it's fear of the Lord, verse 1. Proverbs, in the wisdom literature, states that where does wisdom and knowledge come from? Comes from fear of the Lord. So Proverbs 1:7. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So it's not wealth that is evil. It is its control or mastery over people who don't fear the Lord. Fear of the Lord is when you put the Lord as Lord of your heart, whereas, and it's not necessary for salvation, by the way. We're talking here about saved people and the way that they must behave in their minds. Jesus is not distancing gracious giving from salvation. He's putting them together. Not that one earns salvation. He's just saying they should go together. We should say that they must go together. So in verse 4, light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. It is well with the man who is gracious and lends. He will maintain his cause in judgment. For he will, notice, in judgment, he will maintain his cause, meaning it's a poetic way of saying he'll be blessed. Verse 6, for he will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld. He will not fear until he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. He has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. The wicked will see it and be vexed. As it says in Luke 12, the members of your own household will hate you. Same here, right? The wicked will see it and be vexed. Vexed means agitated by it. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked will perish. It's beautiful. A beautiful poem about this very thing. So the impossibility of saving ourselves with anything, it doesn't matter, anything, goodness, behavior, promises, things, wealth, power, doesn't matter. The impossibility of saving ourselves with anything was met with the impossible love of God by giving us his Son. Going back to Psalm 49, this is the same passage where, let me go back to the same passage here, where, why isn't that happening? Oh, that's supposed to come up. Oh, there it is. Psalm 49, 16 through 18, don't be afraid of when a man becomes rich. In Psalm 49, here you are. Verse 8, for the redemption of his soul is costly. He should cease trying forever. You want to redeem yourself? That's a high price. In fact, it's impossible. But beautifully put to the rich who think that they can. So the examples of any things that people have, they put value in, wealth, power, reputation, possessions, entertainment, health even. People will live for their health and reject God and think, well, health, you know, it's related to life and long life. But if you don't have eternal life, it doesn't matter how healthy you are going to die and then be judged. And how about the believer when there's judgment and rewards for what we do, no matter how long we live? In that time, we can be gracious. And at the judgment seat of Christ, it's not how much you've done. We'll see that in the proverb coming up. I mean, in the parable coming up. That it's not how much you've done. It's your willingness to follow. And your willingness to follow is to die, by the way. It's awesome. And it's by faith, by faith, by faith. So examples of anythings: wealth, power, reputation, possessions, entertainment, health, achievements, successes, people, romance, even children and family can become substitutes for Christ, and then they become idols. They become things by which you think you're delivering yourself, and you're not. So does God tell us to get rid of them? No. He tells us to bring them into the sphere of value. The sphere of value says that my riches are in heaven, not on earth. And therefore, I hold on to the things that God has blessed me with, and I use them to His glory. So we don't rid ourselves of them. We either give them, and when I put in my notes, give them, I thought of children. I'm like, don't give your children away. Maybe you want to, but you will give those things that you have or give to someone else and be gracious with them as appropriate. Psalm 73:23 is a psalm again about wealth. And in Psalm 73:23, the psalmist says, "Who have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth." The context of this psalm, in the first, third line down in Psalm 73:3, he says that he gives the premise of why he wrote this poem. "For I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And then he said, well, once he came to his senses, this is how he began, and he got anxious. Notice, envy and these things cause fear. Covetousness, fear. I want that. I'm never going to get it. Don't be fearful of the rich, he said, when they gain riches. Why is earthly materials associated with fear, or why are they? And I think each of us need to answer that question for ourselves. Come to a real conclusion on that. So God never denounces wealth alone, but the love of it. 1 Timothy 6, I think it's verse 10, that says, "All the root of all evil is the love of money." God never denounces wealth alone, but the love of it. Wealth in the hands of one who loves God is a cheerful, gracious giver. We just read that in Psalm 112. So in light of all of this, think of the rich philanthropist. Right? We know people who are like this. The people in the past who are like this, they're uber rich, but they gave to many charities. A lot of people do this who are of the elite class, I would say. And they long for their wealth and also the reputation of being gracious. They long to be known as gracious givers and to be applauded and to be thanked. Meanwhile, they never give to their own hurt. We must be very careful of this mindset because it's not the mind of Christ. We are to give sacrificially. We are to give graciously, sacrificially, like our Lord did. If I have billions of dollars and I give 1% of that to some charity, which is a lot of money, and they herald me for it and I'm being patted on the back, it hasn't cost me anything. And it's not a matter of saying, well, I got to do stuff for cost or that's got to hurt so that the Lord's impressed. No, it's the attitude of heaven. If you do not hoard or you have untethered yourself from the things of the earth, you will have this attitude naturally, and you will give graciously. Hence, God loves a cheerful giver who gives because of their own free will. And so we have to be reminded of the impossible salvation that God accomplished for us. So God entered, God did alone, entered every believer into His Son and into His Son's kingdom. Now we're members of the kingdom. The kingdom's not here, but we're members of it. The love of God and our neighbor become the air we breathe. Right? These two commands that sum up the whole law, of course, are carried over into the New Testament. Of course they are. the love of God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the love of our neighbor as ourselves become the air we breathe. Possessions become things in heaven, not things on earth. You know what this eliminates? Boasting and bragging about what you have. Possessions become things in heaven, not on earth. Yet, still our hearts need to be trained in this reality. And Jesus' teachings in the Synoptic Gospels are the very first teachings that the church hears. Now, they're not the first books that are written. I don't mean that. Paul's letters, James's letter, actually, we think is written first, somewhere in the 40s. So about 10 years, roughly, after the resurrection of Christ. Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, those are his first. Roughly the same, maybe about 15 years after the resurrection of Christ. So then, you know, what happens in that meantime? Is the church waiting around to hear about God's word? They are not. Before things are written, things are communicated orally. They first come through the apostles, the eyewitnesses to Christ, and they are taught orally to everyone. And those things are eventually written down in what we have as our Gospels. The more I work on the Gospel of Matthew, the more I come to see that, and again, this is my conjecture, I've said this before, but that Jesus' teachings in the Synoptic Gospels are the first things that the church hears. I'm fairly sure that that's true. Like, right after Christ dies, let's say, in 33. Well, what are people in? The churches are being founded in 34 and 35 and 36. Well, what are the people hearing? As thousands and thousands come to Christ, what are they being taught? They're going to be taught the things that Jesus said. Paul's not even an apostle yet. He hasn't even become saved. He hasn't become saved for at least, well, roughly 7-8 years after the resurrection of Christ. So what are the people hearing? They're hearing the teachings of Christ. And the teachings of Christ in the Synoptic Gospels, synoptic means the first three, synoptic meaning similar, and they are similar, though different. Well, if you've been with me through Matthew, what do you see in Christ's teachings in the Gospel of Matthew? All right, Sermon on the Mount, the missionary sermon, what are they? Right, they're very moral. I mean, in a spiritual sense, they're very ethical. There's not a lot of theology in them. There's a lot of doing in them. There's a lot of commanding to do. And I think there's a reason why this came first. Jesus in his teachings had given to the church to show them and show his saints that the reality of life in his kingdom must come out immediately. Now, I have heard in the past that you have to keep learning and wait around before you do anything good. I do not believe that. I think the moment you're born again and saved, whatever you know, and know a lot, as much as you can initially, and go and do those things. Right? Jesus tells those who are hearing him in the Gospels to go and do this now. To go and love their neighbors. To repent, to believe upon him and go and do. It would be later on that the beautiful theologies that address how and why of the work of Christ and the person of Christ would come. The great Christology of the Apostle Paul would come, and a lot of other ologies like eschatology and ecclesiology, which is the doctrines of the church. These doctrines would be written out in a much more organized, well, not say organized, but because Christ, his sermons are quite organized. But in the epistles, we find the theology in a more framework kind of pattern. The epistles are definitely written differently. The point about Christ's first teaching was to make salvation immediately a reality in our living experience. Give. He says, give to the poor, right? In Luke 12. And don't be anxious. I mean, he tells us about faith and love and hope. And he says, go and do them now. The point of Jesus' first teachings is to make salvation immediately a reality and living experience. And then is added to the early church the more framework, outline type of theology that would come from the epistles, from Romans onward. But I think too many Christians are learning ologies. Well, you get both. You get those who are just all about love and about, you know, they just want love of Jesus and they don't know any theology. And then you have others who are just immersed in all the theologies and yet they do nothing when it comes to loving their neighbor or their fellow believer. I just recently read through some of these two guys. I read through it because they're both friends of mine. They don't live around, they live on the East Coast, but they're going back and forth about dispensationalism on Facebook in public, arguing with one another about things that really don't have solid answers in the Scripture. But it doesn't stop them from arguing. And what they want to prove is they're right. Their position is right. Yeah, you could know all of that. What does Paul say in, or what does he write, 1 Corinthians 13, after he says that the most excellent way is love? He says, if I have all knowledge and I have no love, I'm nothing. If I have all knowledge and I have no love, I am nothing. Jesus' teaching on love came before the expositions of theology and knowledge in the epistles. And that's why I think the synoptic gospels come first. Think of Jesus' teaching, and we've seen so far in Matthew 14 through 20. I'll go through these quickly. the subject of his teaching is love amongst, starting now. And in Matthew 13, this is where, you know, Israel has rejected, or that generation in Israel had rejected him, and then he teaches the mysteries, which is the speaking of coming forth of the church and the tribulation until he returns. And then starting right after that, Matthew 14, he says, serve them. Matthew 14 and 15 is where he feeds the 5,000, which, by the way, were all Jews, and the 4,000 who were Gentiles. And he had the disciples, he said, you give them. So serve. In chapter 16, sacrifice for them. Why is that in 16? Jesus said, after he said, Peter, on this rock I'm going to build my church. And then he said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. It's the first time he says it to them in Matthew. I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and I'm going to raise again. And Peter said, I forbid it. And Peter is speaking for the church. He said, on this rock I'm going to build my church. And now the church is standing, Peter representing the church, is standing in front of Christ saying, no, don't do it. And it shows that the church can be God's worst enemy as well as God's greatest blessing. It's just, we got to get it right. Chapter 17, faith with sacrifice to the world. That's where the tax man comes, says you got to pay taxes. Jesus says, now the faith part of this is, there's a coin in the fish's mouth. Go fishing, you'll find the money. Then in chapter 18, humility. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus puts before them the child. The love, the stray sheep, the straying sheep. It's not a lost sheep in Jesus' parable. It's the straying sheep. And he tells them to go and get them. And then Peter asks him about forgiveness, and Jesus teaches them unlimited forgiveness. In chapter 19, we have marriage, loyalty. We have acceptance, which, by the way, was epitomized by the eunuch or the one who is celibate. Accepting those who are unique, children, family, and money. And then, in the end of this, is in chapter 20. So the most excellent way is love. 1 Corinthians 12:31. Paul writes, after he is giving them a list of the spiritual gifts, of which in Corinth they were saying, you know, my gift is greater than yours. It's very much like the disciples before Christ's resurrection. where they're fighting with, you know, they have this attitude of who's the greatest. The Corinthians had the same attitude. It shows you that born-again believers can fall into this attitude, where it's this idea of who's greater is an earthly idea. It's an earthly kingdom idea. It's an idea that's centered on earthly possessions, not on the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, there's a more excellent way. I would say the most excellent way. And then the whole chapter 13 speaks about love. I find, and I thought about this as I was actually came across today. I've started doing some studies on apologetics. I'm not as expert on, I'm not even close to expert on apologetics. I want to learn more about them. In our Zoom meeting on Mondays, we're going to start a series on that, and we're all going to try and learn to be good apologists. Now, an apologetics means the defense of the faith. I started listening to certain books, reading certain books, Case for Christ. The books by Lee Strobel are excellent. Case for Christ, Case for Faith, Case for God. They're all excellent. He goes into the scientific explanations and how, you know, in the world they'll put forth evolution like it's a law and they don't tell you all the facts. So you got to learn all the holes and the things that they're misrepresenting. How much time is it going to take for me to become an expert apologist? I don't even want to know because I'm getting too old. I know, right? So let's say, all right, how long is it going to take you to learn all the systematic theology, all the eschatology, right? There's zillions of books written on, you know, how are you going to get dispensationalism if you are a dispensationalist or the arguments against it. How do you work on those? How do you work it all out? By the way, knowing the scripture that backs it up. Philosophy, history, Old Testament narratives, poetry, wisdom, prophetic literature. When will you know it all? When will you come to the point where you can say, I can answer any question in any of those fields? Well, I've come to the conclusion that when I know it all, I'm going to be close to the grave. I'm not going to be living much longer to be able to answer all those questions. But what I can say for certain is that you can learn love and faith and hope immediately. I'm not saying throw out those. That's what some people do. They say, well, all right, I've heard that you can spend too much time in books and you can get too brainiac and too much knowledge and knowledge puffs up and all of that. I've heard that. So I'm going to ignore all the knowledge. That is a huge mistake, and you're never going to become mature. You're never going to become mature without it. But you're also never going to become mature if you don't love. And I do mean God's love. So what we can know very early, and I can prove this to you from 1 Thessalonians. If you just read the first paragraph of 1 Thessalonians, those people were born again and saved for a matter of months. And Paul commends them for their faith, hope, and love. He says the whole region is already heard and is they already had a reputation for the amount of faith, hope, and love they had. They were only saved for 3 to 4 months. All right, so I got one quote for you and then I'll give you one more slide on application. I got just enough time to do it. This is from a commentary by a man named Bruner. I don't agree with everything he writes in his commentary, but some things he writes are just marvelous. I quote this for you because I had come to this conclusion before I read it, and it just solidified it for me or confirmed it for me, and I want you to know the same thing. Quote, one reason the teaching of Jesus is avoided in some even conservative and biblical churches is the subliminal knowledge that Jesus combats seeking money and power. Because, and I agree with him, there are Christians who want to seek money and power. And they don't like Jesus saying, don't seek money and power, but seek treasure in heaven. This avoidance is camouflaged by the assertion that Jesus's prior teaching, prior to Pentecost inculcates salvation by works and that is only the person of Jesus in the Gospel of John and the Gospel of Christ in the epistles of Paul that should be taught to Christians. Now, John is written way later than the other Gospels, and John is very much it doesn't have these sermons that the synoptic Gospels have. John didn't record those. So he said Christians prefer John and the Apostle Paul. That makes sense. Another form of evasion is the assertion that Jesus' pre-Pentecost teachings address disciples who are living beneath the level of the book of Acts, and that ever since the disciples in Acts received the filling of the Holy Spirit, they were not as weak, as threatened, or as in need of Jesus' moral teachings as the Synoptic Gospels teach. Disciples can now live their lives of constant victory and power. That is often taught in charismatic circles, right? Just if you look up any holiness movement, you will see that every holiness movement has crashed because it starts with excitement and fervor and emotion, but you're sinners. And people, you know, they don't live by grace. Either live by grace or they don't live with works in mind. Not for salvation, but after salvation. There are many ways to avoid Jesus. The most dangerous are those that cover this avoidance with theological explanations. Grace, the Holy Spirit, and other even biblical truths. The only route to the church's truly and not just nominally Christ-centered is the expository teaching of the New Testament Gospels, which is very encouraging to me because that's exactly what we're doing in Matthew. As I'm preparing us to our next book in Colossians, I shared with you that I've gotten excited about that, and I wanted to kind of rush Matthew and get to Colossians because of this very reason that he is saying here. But God corrected me. God has told me, do not rush the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, here's our last application. Hoarding possessions, fearing for them, the tight way of life that tethers itself to the earth is completely inconsistent with the way of salvation. You were saved by a miracle. You were saved not of anything you could have done or anything you possessed. Therefore, why should we fear or hoard or grab onto things of the earth that have nothing to do with our new life? Hoarding possessions, fearing for them, the tight way of life, a stingy, tight way of life that tethers itself to the earth is completely inconsistent with the way of salvation. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and awesome word and teaching. Thank you for the teaching of our Lord and the plainness of it. Thank you for the boldness of it as it challenges each and every one of us from his authority, who he alone is the Son of God. Thank you, Father, for him and his teaching. In Christ's name, amen.